Well, happy Father's Day to all of you fathers out there. My dad was at the 9:30 service today, which was nice to have my father here. It's kind of funny to preach to your dad on Father's Day, but there we have it. It really is a privilege for us to come together and talk about fatherhood. In fact, that'll be a part of the sermon today as we talk about what it is that God expects of us as fathers, as men. And today, as I think about my lessons in fatherhood, both as being now a dad for over 6 years and then from my dad, is how important the presence is. How important it is that when things don't quite turn out right, or when they do, that you've got someone there and constant for you and with you. That's been my father. I saw him lead, even when he got publicly criticized. I saw him be faithful in some really difficult times. And I know I'm in large part the man I am today because of him, and I know that's true for many of you as well, and so I just want to say a happy Father's Day as well. Today, as we come to a time of giving, I think that theme of consistency and faithfulness, no matter the circumstances, is one that keeps hitting me. If you've been out and came in through our main doors today in the sanctuary, you saw that we still have scaffolding up for our narthex. Narthex is the fancy word for the entry hall into a church space, into a sanctuary. And we still have scaffolding up there. The organ, which is behind the screen, we won't know for a couple weeks kind of what the damage is going to be long term for it when it got hit by the water, and of course a new roof to the sanctuary. We'll know more by the end of the month, I hope, and we'll be communicative about that late June, early to mid-July, as we figure out kind of how we navigate some of the damage to the sanctuary. But look, we got a full sanctuary today. Tomorrow, we're going to have 500 children here for Vacation Bible School. Okay, that doesn't count the students and adult helpers. 500 children here for Vacation Bible School. Praise God, right? Praise God. Let's just give that a... And, you know, what do you do when you don't have half a narthex or whatever? Well, yesterday we were up here decorating, and if you haven't seen the bridge over the creek here, is aquarium themed, and it's awesome what the moms and dads have done over the last couple weeks to set this place up. But yesterday I looked over, and Judy Craven's one of our longtime leaders here at the church. She didn't have kids in VBS this year, but she's a servant here. She took baptismal vows of, I'm going to do what I can. And I looked over, and she had taped a bunch of fish to the plastic on the scaffolding in a whole school of fish, turning what was a difficult thing of, hey, we have scaffolding, into a piece of art, along with an arrow that says, go this way, kids. Don't keep going straight, okay? Really smart. But that's what we do, isn't it? You take the difficult moments, the moments that you think, man, that didn't quite go as well, and you leverage it for something even better. That's what God does at every moment. That even when we have our Good Fridays, even our difficult moments, even the things where we go, man, I wish that wouldn't have happened, you turn it into a positive, because God is always moving and doing something. That's the point of this place, is to be filled with voices of children and adults and older adults and all kinds of people gathered together, hearing about the love and the goodness of God. And so you take every bit of it and you leverage it for what God is doing. That's what I think happens in all of our lives, is that we've got to figure out, how are we disciplined? How do we help God in what God is doing? How do we participate in it? I don't know a single better lever for our hearts to participate in what God is doing than in our giving. It says, whether this is a good month or a bad month, we give it 10%. That's the framing in the Bible, is that you give 10%, whether it's a lot or a little. What's funny is people tell me, well, I'll tithe when I have a lot of money. And I'm here to tell you, the people that I know that give a lot of money, it's because they tithe when they had little. And they've seen how God was faithful in it. And so their continued faithfulness, no matter the circumstances, whether it's rain or shine, whether it's easy or hard, that level of faithfulness is what allows us to say, we're going to take all that we have and leverage it for God's kingdom. So as we continue to worship, would the ushers come forward to collect our tithes and our offerings as we continue to invest in what God is doing?
surrounds us, hems us in, beside, below, above. God, we thank you that your love pursues us regardless of the state that we're in. There is no low that's too low. There is no high that is high enough, God, because only you, Jesus, only you, Jesus, are perfect. Only you have perfect love. God, we thank you that you have called us into an easy burden, into an easy yoke, a light burden, God, that we get to partake in the joy of knowing you and of loving you. And God, we ask that your spirit would fill us with a desire to know you more, to love you more, and to share your love with others, God. Would you work in this room? Would you work in each of our hearts? We thank you for your perfect love. May we abide in that today. We love you and we need you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, today, as we continue, we're doing a series this summer because we know there's a lot of in and out. This in the summertime, we often do vignettes, kind of series that are kind of one-off but bound in a larger theme. And so this summer, what we've chosen to do is look at these vignettes of Jesus, these little stories of Jesus, where people discover that Jesus is good news. Good news is the technical term. It's actually what gospel means. So when you read the gospel of Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John, it's actually the good news of it. It's a gospel. Evangelism is actually a derivative word of it, where you simply discover how good Jesus is, and you cannot wait to tell people about it. Today, for Father's Day, we wanted to be explicit on a topic. So we're not doing this chronologically with stories of Jesus, but rather we're kind of hopping around in the stories of Jesus, because today particularly we wanted to talk about servanthood when it came to Father's Day. Most of the times we don't actually coordinate Mother's Day and Father's Day. We just do whatever series we're doing. We see, hey, let's see if we can make it work, and talk about it a little bit. But today specifically, because we were able to do these scenes, I wanted to talk about it precisely in terms of fathers. Because I've seen a lot of the message given to young men on social media and other places about what it is to be a man, what it is to grow up and be masculine. And too often, what we see out there is a pathetic and cheap form of being a man that points to disrespect of women, hedonism, money is the only object, that's what it means. It is the outward form, to some extent, that is the most hollow form you could ever imagine. And so when we come to Jesus, the good news is we don't have to fake it. The good news is that being a father or a man or who God has made us to be is actually about the depth of kindness of, well, as we're going to talk about this fall during the political season, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? These things matter. In case you're curious, we decided those things would be in short supply this fall, so that's what we're going to focus on. High on Jesus, low on politics, and we're going to spend a week on each of them. So I'm just guaranteed we're going to need it come October, November. So the point of today, though, is I want to focus on Jesus as servant. Not because that's only a male thing to do, but rather because I think it's something special we need to focus on today. And that when I have thought about the men and the fathers that have made such a difference in my life, it's the one of them who have demonstrated the servant characteristic of Jesus that have made the largest impact in my life. So today we're going to jump to actually the night in which Jesus was betrayed, before the Last Supper. In the 13th chapter of John, says this. John 13, 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew the Father had, this is an important sentence, so I'm going to come back to it. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those of you who've had a bath need only wash their feet. They wore sandals, by the way. It's gross. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and that is right. Rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. This theme of Jesus as servant is consistent in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It says, in fact, just so you, I quote one of the others, Matthew 20, 28, this is the theme. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is perhaps the most groundbreaking, earth-shattering framework that Jesus ever articulated. Besides, I'm going to die and I'm not going to stay dead. Okay? That those sayings are actually equally nuts for the first century world. The idea that you would be a master and choose to be a servant is only not a crazy thing in our world today because we've had 2,000 years of hearing about Jesus. The term servant leadership, by the way, became popular in the 1960s and 70s from an AT&T executive who wrote a book on the leader is servant. But just for the record, servant leadership is only made sensible in a Jesus context, in a Christian lens. This is not the way of the world pre-Jesus or outside of Jesus. It's like the concept of human rights. The only reason human rights exist as a theme across the entire world is because Jesus came and died for everybody. That's why you have rights. This is what the founders understood. We have certain inalienable rights endowed by a creator. This is what matters. The only reason we actually have rights is because of God. The only reason we know that we are valuable is because of God. And the only reason that there is a thing called servant leadership is because there was a God who chose to count himself nothing and still serve. And it becomes really practical. Like, don't you know that the moment when Jesus ascended into heaven and they start sorting themselves out, right? Like, you've got 12 disciples. Judas left, died, obviously, in that. And so they had to replace him. They cast lots for who the 12th would be. They chose a 12th disciple. Then they choose deacons who are going to be like the first associate pastors of the first church. And don't you know that there was someone who sat there and looked around and went, well, Jesus ain't here. Guess who's in charge? Like, there comes some moment when you look around and you go, oh, all right, let's see what we can do. And they think they're too big to do something, right? They think they're too cool, too high, too something. And don't you know Simon Peter looked at him and said, Jesus washed your stanky feet. Okay? How can you not do the dishes when Jesus watched those? I'm just saying, like, don't you, how could you fail to go do a hospital visit, care for the poor, when Jesus washed those feet? Have you smelled them recently? Now, this is not biblical, just for the record, this is my own imagination of the way this worked. But how practical, isn't it? That Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, someone after the 9:30 service walked up and told me their favorite line was, if you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That's what he did. He knew he was going to die and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wash some feet tonight. Yeah. No one does this. Why? Because this lens of God as servant of even us changes how you and I live on a practical level. The problem, by the way, with secular leadership in the corporate world is that servant leadership, like so many Christian concepts, becomes pointless when you remove the Jesus component from it. You've got a lot of, I went to a leadership deal where they decided, where they were trying to like make Jesus fit in a without naming Jesus. And they were like, well, there was once this wise leader who was a servant. I'm like, it's Jesus. Like, you can't do this without saying, and he washed his disciples' feet. He chose to die. Like, if you're going to be a C-suite leader, and to sit there and say, and I'm going to be a servant leader, then you have to know that the ultimate conclusion of that is that you've got to be willing to die for those you love. Jesus didn't sit there and say, listen, you need to take up your photo op for me. Okay, I need you guys to figure out how you can take a really nice photo op so you can pretend to be a servant leader. Just go down to the manufacturing floor for 10 minutes, put on a hard hat, fake it so that you can do a photo op and pretend to be a servant leader. No. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't do a photo op. He died. The message is, you, if you want to follow Jesus, you pick up your cross and follow me. This is why, by the way, our corporate worlds, when they navigate and try to put some spiritual things in it, they fail so miserably, is that when you remove Jesus from it, you actually remove all power, all the good news from it. Too often, then, it just becomes the opportunity for a photo op rather than an introspective servant leader who can change the world. That's true for every part of our lives, isn't it? I mean, we shouldn't parent for our photo ops either, should we? Me being an Instagram husband is not what Becky signed up for, friends. That's not the goal. The goal is to have the kind of relationship and life where we get to serve one another, where we create such a different way for the world to work that everyone looks at it and says, wow. I've heard a lot of people talk about servant leadership. I've never seen people actually do it. It's why when you see adults go on mission trips where they get zero credit for doing so, it warms my heart. It makes me think this is what the gospel is. When you see people volunteer at Vacation Bible School, when you see people connect with others, when you see people deny themselves so that others can thrive, it warms my heart. And here's the paradox. This is the paradox of the gospel. If you want to have a good life, you must go to that extreme. He who loses his life shall find it. This is what the gospel's about. Do you want a great life? Then don't live for yourself. Live for others. Live so that others might benefit from it. That's actually the way to live the best life. In the scripture of John 13, there are two different frameworks that I want to focus on. One of which is identity and roles. And the other one is understanding the term stewardship. So Jesus, in this piece, says to us, says as the kind of framing in John 13, he says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up and then he washed his disciples' feet. That's his framing, okay? The first piece was his authority. He knew he was God. He had authority. We're going to get to that in a minute. The second piece is that he knew that he had come from God and was going to God, which means that the only question left is, what are you going to do with this moment right here? Right now, what are you going to do with this precise moment? That's what stewardship is, right? So I think about it often in terms of my precise role as senior pastor here, right? Robert started the church. He handed it off to me. I'm senior pastor of this church. There will come some moment where I hand it off to somebody else. There will come some moment where I realize that this isn't all for me. My job is actually to hand it off well to somebody else. That's the entire point of stewardship, of knowing that it's not really ours. Ours is to invest in others. Ours is to understand how limited that is. And that's true in so many categories. I think of it in terms of generosity. You are better when it comes to your money when you understand that it's actually God's and not yours. Tithing is just the beginning of the wisdom of understanding how to deal with money. When you realize that actually all you have is God's and you were given nothing and you get to take nothing, you're better. Same thing's true for parenting. I'm a better dad when I'm not sitting there going, what can my children do for me? There will come some day when my kids graduate and leave the household. There will come some day when I won't be here. And the question is, have I trained my son, my daughter, have I done so in such a way that is honoring to them so that when they're in their 20s, they understand that the best life is one lived for others and not for themselves, that the hedonistic, selfish world that they are pitched to on TikTok is a lie, and they need to know that internally before they leave my household. They need to understand that actually a way of sacrifice is the way to life here and forevermore. That a generous life is the one worth living. Friends, if I think that this is all for me, I failed. Instead, it gives a different lens of recognizing what we're actually made for. You and I are not going to be here forever, so the only question is, what are we going to do with the moment we got? The second piece of this is when he says, you are right that I am teacher and Lord. He says, all authority is given unto me. And that's a piece where I tend to think we've often divorced ourselves from our roles. And I think that's often unhelpful. Jesus says, I'm teacher and Lord. And because I'm teacher and Lord, therefore I must serve. That's how I think of fatherhood. I am a father. I remember the moment when they shut the, they wheel Becky out because apparently they don't think she can walk at that point. And they place her inside the car. And the nurse comes out, and she's in the car, and we put Sam in the rear-facing, little carrier. And they were like, all right, bye. And you sit there, and you look at it, and you realize a couple things. One, I am a dad. I just am. There's a kid in the car now. Two, they're going to let me go home with this thing. Like, what am I don't know what to do. I felt by that, by the way, when I became senior pastor, and Robert has it like, so I have cancer, and you're not going to see me around the church very long. So good luck. I've trained you for this. You're good. And I'm like, no, time out. I don't feel good enough to do that yet. And he went, sorry, bye, that's fine. Truly, this is the way it is. I think the same thing's true about marriage. Ain't no one's gotten married where they're like, I really know how to love this woman or this man. Mostly, you've been dating a PR department for at least a year. You're trying to figure out what you're doing next. Now you got to figure out how to love the person you actually married, not the PR department and the wedding planner you've been married, you've been engaged to, okay? That's the truth in all of these. But it's so much healthier for me to go, man, I am the shepherd of St. Andrew for this season. It's not because I'm awesome. It's just because that's what God has asked me to do. God and the lay leadership of this church asked me to be the leader of this place. There's no way I can shirk that responsibility. So then the question is, so what am I supposed to do next? What does this church need of me? Changes that lens drastically. Same thing in my marriage. I ask, what does Becky need from me? Not just from Arthur, but from a husband. What does she need? It changes it from this personal, like whiny, well, do I have energy for that today, into, well, what does the husband of Becky Jones needs to do? And I am that man. The same thing's true for kids. What do my children need from a father? One of the things that I think matters, by the way, is father figures. If you look sociologically, one of the number one levers to pull to change young people's lives is male faithful father figures. It's not to disparage women in any way. I'm just saying sociologically, this is an underrepresented point. There's a young man texted my family this morning. When I was about four, we were the foster family for a young kid for about a year. I barely remember him. I remember he showed up to our house like 10 years later, and I thought he was a stranger. I didn't remember him because I was four when it happened. But he was a kid who had a rough life. And on Father's Day this morning, he texted my dad and my mom, and he said, I just want you to know that that I'm being celebrated as a faithful father by my wife and my children today. And I remember that the only reason I know how to do this is because I was accepted into your home for a season, and I saw what a faithful family looked like, and I wanted it. And I just want to say thank you, and I don't say thank you often enough. Friends, it's not about just having a father, because some of you have horrible fathers. You know it. There are bad fathers in the world. But the good news is we have a good heavenly Father, and that we as the church can be father figures for others who need to see what that looks like. If you want to change the trajectory of the world, you and I have got to change the trajectory of what it means to be a man, of what it means to be a father figure, of what it means to provide that in a community like this. And in Ephesians, I don't have time to read it today, but in Ephesians, when it talks about the role of a husband, by the way, it does say submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual submission is the theme of scriptural marriage, just FYI. But if you want to have that discussion, please have it with me, because I think it matters. Because when it then goes to the man's role, to the father's role in a household, it says that the father's role is actually one of self-sacrifice. It says that we are supposed to love our bride as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. A true husband and father, a true Christian, period. But I'm doubling down on the male piece because I think that is so poorly understood in our culture today, is to resemble Jesus, is to look like Christ to a world that doesn't know it. This is the good news. The good news is that we don't have to fake it. The good news is that we don't have to pretend. The good news is that when we stand here and worship, when we stand here and sing, when we stand and give praise to God our Father, we are doing it for one who came to be served so that we might serve others and gain the life he promised. So I want you to stand as I pray over you and pray over a blessing for the dads. Because what I want you to know is that your role matters far more than you understand. Your role matters for the kids you have or that you don't have. Your role matters for the people who work with you and the people who, when you go on Camp Impact, we still have spots available, I think, Brian. When you go on Camp Impact because you heard a message and you said, you know what? What these kids need is faithful men to serve. When you hear that and you respond, I want you to understand that God has placed a calling on your life, and that's how we're going to change the world. And that when you stand and worship here, your kids need to see you in worship, and they need to see you worshiping God so that they don't think that you think the world is all about you, but you understand it's about the one who died, the perfect Lamb who rose from the dead. So I'm going to pray over you as we end today. Gracious God, may your Spirit come in. God, there are fathers here who need to understand that their role is to love their spouse and their children, not for their own sake, but for their sake, God. God, I pray that you would release the anger that some of our fathers feel. I pray that you release some of the beams of oppression that our fathers feel. I pray, God, that you would release our addictions that some of our fathers have. And God, there are people in this room for whom they've had fathers that have not resembled you. Forgive us when that has been us too. God, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on this congregation that we might be exactly who you've made us to be. We might be the men and the women that serve one another and that the world says, amen and amen.